This evening, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Joel chapter 2 as we continue our study through the Word. And keep in mind that as we looked at the first chapter of Joel, we saw how this locust infestation was a judgment of God against His people. The reason God brought it against them was because the people had turned against God. They were into all kinds of idolatry and wickedness. Now, we as parents know that when our children are doing something that will harm them, that we need to correct them. And we love them so much that sometimes the correction is painful. But if we can get their attention and have them turn from their action that will harm them, then we spare them from a greater pain. In fact, a pain or something that may ultimately lead to death. And God, as our loving Father, responds the same way with us. He keeps trying to get our attention and keeps trying to keep us out of a path that will only cause us harm. And we think that God is a killjoy. He's not. He only wants what's best for our lives. Now, as we come back to Joel, we can see that the people had turned far from God. They started worshiping idols, and God held them accountable for their actions. From the priests in the temple to the drunks out on the street, they were all accountable. God wanted them all to hear that this judgment was from Him because of their actions. These locusts that had blocked out the sun and made the land dark also made the land very barren. And it speaks of their spiritual condition. No, they were walking in darkness, not serving the Lord, whom they said that they were going to serve the Lord. And the spiritual lives were barren. There was no fruit being born in their lives anymore. And that's really where we're going to pick up our study this evening, in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as all of a sudden there's alarm sounding for war. And so in verse 1 it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Now we're jumping ahead. Remember last time we moved into the day of the Lord? That's what we see here. Joel is speaking of the day of the Lord, sounding the alarm, warning the people, getting them ready for this battle. And this tremendous judgment will be far worse than the locust judgment that had come upon them already. That was just a type or a foreshadowing of what was to come. And this is a call to the Jews, the people of God, because my holy mountain refers to Jerusalem. It's specifically Mount Moriah, or the Temple Mount area. He says it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Now, Joel is saying this time it's not going to be the locusts that darken the sky, but a massive army that gathers together for this final battle, the battle called Armageddon. And Amos, you can turn one book over to Amos chapter 5, because Amos expounds on this. And he says, beginning in verse 18, he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" God wants us to understand this is not a game. His judgments are real. You may escape from one, but the next one is worse than the one that was before. And when you're in the safety of your home, think again. There's no place to rest or hide from His judgment. It's coming. And He wants the people to be aware of this. He says in verse 3, "A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them." Now, keep in mind the locust judgment, because that's what's on their minds. And before these insects entered the land was beautiful. Joel compares it to the Garden of Eden. But this lush land quickly becomes a wilderness as these locusts eat all the plant life. The land that was once able to support life abundantly is now just a wasteland, unfit for habitation. And now in the land, we have hunger, we have starvation, we have death. This land that brought just a bountiful harvest, the land that was flowing with milk and honey, was now devastated. And as we come to the tribulation period, we're going to see this on a more intense scale. Because during the tribulation period, God is pouring out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. God's instruments of judgment will accomplish the task that's before them. The land once again will be devastated during this time, and we saw that as we studied the book of Revelation over the past year. Now, in Zephaniah, another minor prophet over a few books, chapter 1, Zephaniah speaks of the day of the Lord is against those who have sinned against God. They become blind to what they're doing, and they don't see that this destruction is from the hand of God. You know, they just see it as bad luck or whatever. And Zephaniah is going to say there's no amount of money that's going to be able to spare them from this judgment. You can't buy God off. And so in verse 14 of Zephaniah chapter 1, it says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. "I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy, for He will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land." And so, we see that God's judgment is against those who have sinned against Him. And I think that's important for us to remember, because there are some Christians who believe that we are going to go through the tribulation period. But the Bible says that God does not pour His wrath out upon those who love Him. We're not appointed for wrath, but for salvation. We're the bride of Christ. We're going to be caught up to be with the Lord before His judgment comes. And as we move on here, we're going to see some interesting descriptions of locusts, both past and future. As we look at the past infestation, you're going to see how that past locust infestation just overtook the land. There was no way to stop them. They just kept coming and coming. And then as we look at a future judgment, we're going to notice an interesting comparison between these locusts and those in Revelation chapter 9. And I think also it looks to the Russian invasion against Israel, and then that final battle called Armageddon. I think there are several ways you can look at this, and we'll see that as we continue on here. Verse 4 in Joel chapter 2 says that their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Again, here we see their heads appear like horses, and they're moving quickly, swiftly upon the land, going to their destination, doing whatever they want. They're fit for battle. They have razor-sharp teeth that can eat plants all the way down to the roots, destroying the root system. And we'll continue reading on, and then we'll look at this future fulfillment of this judgment. In verse 6, it says, "Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down or halted by losses. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief." Now, can you imagine what it would be like to have these millions of locusts flying at you? I mean, I don't know about you, but it would drain me of color. I mean, that would be a horrible thing. You know, again, these National Geographic shows where they show these locust infestations, and they're everywhere. I read some accounts of locust infestations, and, you know, people are saying, you know, they're making bread, and the locusts are in the bread, they're in the cupboards, they're everywhere. They're crawling through the windows. It's horrible. And I don't know, if you step outside, they start pelting you. They're running into you. I mean, that's got to hurt. And so you try and take refuge in your house, and there they are again. They're climbing through the windows, on your walls, throughout your house. It's horrible. And I think, as you read that, that was a very real incident. That was an incident that happened in the day of Joel. But I think Joel's looking ahead also to a future judgment that was coming. Remember in Revelation chapter 9, those demonic locust-like creatures that are released from the abyss to inflict pain upon man for 5 months. It was a scorpion-like sting, and men will want to die, but they won't be able to. But for 5 months, they'll continue to cause pain upon people. Horrible time. And John tells us that their appearance was that of horses prepared for battle, with hair that resembled women's hair, with teeth as sharp as lion's teeth. And when they moved, they made a sound like chariots going into battle as they moved across the land and over the mountains. You know, the only difference between what happened in Joel's day and what's going to happen down the road is that in Joel's day, these locusts ate the vegetation. But John tells us in Revelation that these demonic locust-like creatures are not to harm any of the vegetation, but only those who have not been sealed by God. So it's not a normal locust infestation in Revelation chapter 9. Now I also tend to see this as a picture of Russia and her Muslim allies coming down upon Israel, as Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 tell us will happen. And ultimately, I think it looks at the final great battle, the Battle of Armageddon, where the armies of the world gather to fight against the Lord. Well, verse 10 says that the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, the Lord does use kings. He uses nations. He uses individuals. He uses people to carry, out His plan, His purpose, even His judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 25, look at verses 8 and 9, where we're told, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolation." I find that very interesting that God calls Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, his servant. Why would he do that? Because he's carrying out the judgment of God. He's carrying out God's judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah. And I think that's what's really being implied here in Joel. That this army that God sends out is going to be used to carry out His judgment upon this the Christ-rejecting world. And the interesting thing is that verse 11 ends by saying, who can endure it? Well, we know who can endure it. It's only those who have come to know the Lord. For outside of Christ, you only see His wrath. That's a comfort to me. As I read the scriptures, that the wrath of God is not going to be poured out upon us. What a comfort that is. We are looking for the Lord's return. Now, for those that are going through the tribulation period, or who Christians who think they're going through the tribulation period, who are they looking for? Well, the Antichrist, right? Isn't that the big guy who's coming on the scene? But that's not what the scriptures say we're to be looking for. We're to be looking for the Lord's return. That's what I'm looking for, guys. When I get to heaven and I see what takes place on this earth, I'll find out who the Antichrist is. I'm not going to go try and figure him out now. That's a waste of my time. I'm going to spend time pointing people to Jesus, not spending time talking about the enemy. Verse 12 says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." That word turn implies action, moving in the opposite direction. You know, it's not just a bunch of head knowledge that causes us to think a certain way, but does nothing for our actions. This is a change in our heart. It's an obedience to God who has created us. And when we turn to Him, I think we truly realize how far we've fallen. You know, when you first got saved, you probably thought you were pretty good. So you start reading about the holiness of God. You go, wow. And the longer you are a Christian, the more wicked you see yourself. And the more holy you see God. And that's the way it really is. God is perfect. There is no darkness in Him at all. And it causes us to weep and mourn to our God that God might save us from the judgment that's to come. And He will. All who call upon Him will be saved. You see, again, a lot of people say, oh, I love the Lord, but you look at their actions and their actions don't reflect that. There is a change in our actions that is the result of a change in our heart. You know, many people know about the Lord, but they miss heaven by 18 inches. Their heart. That's what it's all about. God said, circumcise your hearts, the foreskins of your heart. You know, make your heart sensitive to me. Because if you don't, then God will deal with those people accordingly. And He will be fair and He will be righteous in His judgment. Again, in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 11, the Lord said, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Now, I read that and I think of a child who is stubborn. You know, a child, you're trying to tell them, you can't do that. What do? They stop their ears. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. They're going to make a lot of noise so they don't hear you. Their hearts are like flint, like stone. You know what I mean? I don't know. How sensitive is a stone? Not too much. You can talk to it all you want, but it's not going to say much back to you. It's as hard as a rock, because it is a rock. God wants our hearts soft so He can speak to us. And if you don't want to listen to Him, then you're going to be held accountable for that. You know, God warns us over and over again because He loves us and He wants us to turn. You know, in Ezekiel, God says, I get no pleasure from the death of the wicked, so please turn. Turn from your ways. That's His desire. Verse 13 says, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. God's saying, hey, you know what? Don't tear your clothes. That's all outward. You know, a lot of people are real emotional. God says, you know what? Tear open your heart. Let the conviction of God expose your sin that you might repent and the Lord might relent from His judgment. And the grace and mercy of God, it's just so rich, it's so deep. Peter tells us the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter's saying, look, God's judgment is coming, but He's delayed it because He's patient, He's long-suffering, and He wants to see all to come and know Him, to come into that relationship. God wants to leave a blessing behind. You know, really, that's what we should do. We should leave blessings behind. When we go to work, when we're in the community, you know, sometimes we don't leave blessings behind. You know, it's kind of like a skunk thing that we leave behind. It doesn't smell good. But we should leave blessings behind. Oh, you know, just bless people. Well, you should see how bad they are. They don't deserve it. Do you? And does God say He pours the rain on the just and the unjust? So who are you to judge? Let them see the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. You know, Jonah, we're going to be getting to Jonah in a few weeks here, is a very interesting prophet, very interesting man. You know, he knew the heart of God. He knew that God was a gracious God. And that's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He's like, no way, I'm taking a cruise ship here. Well, God had other plans, you know. The people threw him overboard, a whale swallowed him and carried him over to Nineveh where he needed to go. He had a submarine ride, probably the first submarine ride in history at that time. And there he is in Nineveh. And he's mad because he knows that God's judgment will be stopped if these people repent of their sin. Jonah wanted these people destroyed by God, not saved. He hated them because of all the evil they had perpetrated upon the Jewish people. And so Jonah basically said, you know, repent or in 40 days you guys die. A real compassionate pastor, you might say. And you know what? When the people did, Jonah basically said, and I'll paraphrase, oh man, I told you so. I knew it. I knew you wouldn't
destroy them. He was upset that they heeded the words of God and repented. And Jonah knew what many people don't realize today. What many people don't understand, the tremendous grace of God that is being extended to each of us. It's tremendous. You know, there are so many people that are living under the law. And you look at their lives and it's miserable because, oh, they do good for a time and then they blow it. And then they feel so horrible because they're not worthy. You know what? I don't want to live under the law. The law condemns me. I want to live under grace. Unmerited favor. What God has given to me, not because I deserve it, but because He's God and He loves me. And He loves you. What a great place to be. You know, I'd rather be in grace than under the law any day. Back in verse 15, Joel says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Joel is saying here, we need to gather everyone together. You know, the first shofar, the ram's horn that was blown, was to prepare the people for battle. Now it's to call a national time of repentance, seeking God before the battle comes. And the whole reason is maybe the Lord will relent from this judgment. Maybe it won't come. We don't know. All the normal joyful activities need to be put aside. The nation has to come as a whole and mourn before God. No one would be exempted from this time. Everyone was to be there. And you know, as I look at this nation, and we saw what happened with the elections this year, how horrible that was. You know, it wasn't a matter of voters, it was a matter of the courts. And that's terrible. And I think God just kind of held that election in the balances, maybe to awaken us, maybe to cause us to pray. Say, Lord, the best man, the man that you want, Lord, you put in. The man that's going to hold up the values that you have, Lord. May you place him in office. You know, that was hanging in the balances for, what, I don't know, 20 days? I don't know. It was horrible. Well, we'll see. It looks like God placed the man he wanted in. And I just pray that he holds to his convictions and he's not swayed by the public. That he does what's right. Now, the thing here is, if judgment came upon them, the other nations would say, where is their God now? Where is their God? Oh, they brag so much about him, but where is he? You know, I think that's important. As we live, that people look at our actions, and they will judge our God. They will see the things that happen in our own lives. And they will say, well, look at what you're doing. And we can't really defend ourselves if we're doing evil. You know, we need to be careful because people are watching us, folks. You know, we're living in days that I truly believe are the end times. And I think we need to be careful. I think we need to be sensitive to the things we say, the things we do. Because you don't know how you're going to influence people. As I said, leave blessings behind. Minister to people, encourage people, point people to Jesus. Because there's a world out there that's hurting. They don't know what's right and wrong anymore. That's an amazing thing to me. You know, I think, you know, when my parents were growing up, I think they knew what was right and wrong. Kids today really don't. You know, they're put in situations and they make really bad decisions. And they think, well, what's wrong with that? We need to get them back to the Lord and what God has said in His Word. But if you're not living that life, your children are definitely not going to do it. They're going to follow you. And so will others. You know, may you, by your works, bring glory to the Father. That's so important.
Verse 18 says, "Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things.'" Now, we're told that this is God's land. He owns it, and he's given it to the Jewish people. Now, that's up for great debate today in the Middle East, isn't it? You know, everyone's claiming that land. You know, you've got the Jewish people claiming the land, you've got the so-called Palestinians, and then you got the Roman Catholic Church wanting it. So you've got a lot of different groups of people that want the land. And in fact, the United Nations might send troops in there too to protect the land. So a lot of people want this land, but it's God's land, and he's given it to the Jewish people. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, the Lord said that the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. You know, you look at the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, and you have to believe that God's eyes are watching over this land on a continual basis. They shouldn't be there. The Arabs own 99.9% of the land in the Middle East. The Jews own 0.1%. 80 million enemies surround the Jewish people. They're still alive. I think it was the day after they became a nation, the Arab armies invaded them. And Israel won. The Jews won. It's incredible. And I think the reason is that God promised Abraham that his descendants would be in this land. And from his descendants, the Messiah would come. And the Messiah one day would rule and reign from Jerusalem. And the Jews will inhabit the land that God had promised them in safety. They are not there in safety today yet. But there is coming a day. You know, the locust judgments that came upon the land were also destroyed. God dealt with them. There was an end to those locust judgments. That was the present day fulfillment. But then I also see this northern army as Russia and her Muslim allies who will come down upon Israel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 38 for a minute. In Ezekiel chapter 38, look at verse 14. Where it says, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes." This massive army that comes against Israel will not be victorious. Israel will win. 5/6 of this Russian army will be destroyed. I think that's one picture of what Joel's talking about. I think another picture, again, is that demon locust-like creatures that come out of the abyss for 5 months, spoken of in Revelation chapter 9. But finally, I think the ultimate fulfillment of this is seen as this massive army gathers together for the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon, and they too will be destroyed by the Lord. And in verse 20, it says that his stench will come up. That word stench is a military term. It speaks of a military setting of corpses on a battlefield. So get the picture. The destruction of these armies is massive. It's a massacre. And you read Revelation chapter 20, and it gives us what this time will be like, with bodies scattered all over the battlefield. Now, let me add one more point that's probably more practical for us on a day-to-day basis. God will also help us drive out the enemies in our life.
whatever the enemy may be in our life. You know, if it's lust, if it's greed, if it's laziness, if it's substance abuse, whatever, you need to give it to the Lord. You know, trying to win these battles in the flesh will only lead to frustration and casualties. You need to seek the Lord for these spiritual battles that we're fighting. You know, if you're dealing with anger, counting to 10 is probably not going to help. You can count to a million and you'll probably still be angry. You've got to give it to the Lord. Lord, you know this. I have this problem with anger. Lord, please, take it away. Help me to be more like you. And you know what? God will. You know, God's not going to play games with you. You're having a problem, give it to Him. Let Him deal with it. Verse 21 says, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." The former rain came in like October, November. And it was very important for the land. It was a soaking rain that was needed before the plowing and the seeding were done. Without it, really, the land couldn't be prepared for the planting of the seeds. The latter rains came more in March or April. And they were much lighter than the former rains, or the autumn rains. But the spring rain was also very vital for the development of the crops. The sprinkle would be refreshing to the crops, keeping the roots moist and well nourished. David said in Psalm 65, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth." That's what God does. Now, in Israel today, they're having a water shortage. The Sea of Galilee is way down, and they're very concerned. They got some rain the other day, and they were praising God for it. I think, besides praying for the peace of Jerusalem, we as Christians need to pray that God would bless them with rain, because they live in a desert. They need rain. So pray for that. Now, the results of this former and this latter rain, we're going to see in a few minutes here, but I want to make one other point before we move on. As Christians, we need the refreshing waters, the soaking waters of the Holy Spirit in our lives, don't we? It's vital for us. And if you're lacking that power, ask the Holy Spirit to have more of you. To have more control of your life, that you may be filled to overflowing. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for a second here. And look at what Paul says in verse 18. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." In the Greek, it's being constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit, or continually being filled. You know, some people use that to speak of being drunk in the Spirit. That's not what it's saying. You know, it's not just saying that it's a sip. It's a pouring out of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And what's the result of that? Is it staggering and bumping into walls and being so drunk in the Spirit, you got to have a designated driver drive you home? Well, that's what some people teach. But that's not what the Scriptures say. Look at verse 19. This is what comes flowing from your life as you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. You see, as God has brought the soaking rains into our lives, it softens our hearts. It prepares us to receive His truth. And the softer rains come to help us to grow, to be nourished so that we can be fruitful. You see the things that come into our lives. It's the joy of the Lord. It's not some foolishness of being drunk in the Spirit. This is what it's about. The joy of the Lord. As God fills you and empowers you, oh man, you can't hold it in anymore. Isn't that great? That's what God wants in our lives. But we have to allow the Holy Spirit to have more of us. You know, John the Baptist said, as Jesus was coming, he said, you know, I must decrease so he may increase. And I think that should be our prayer in our lives. Lord, may that flesh nature in me decrease so, Lord, that you may increase in me. When people see me, they may see you. How important that is.
Verse 24 in Joel chapter 2 says that the threshing floor shall be full of wheat and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil.
You know, the result of God pouring out his rain upon the land is fruit. The result of God pouring out the rain, his spirit in our lives is what? Fruit. Fruit. And not just a little, an abundant crop. Here, they, you know, Joel's saying that the threshing floors will be full. The vats will be full of wine and oil. And do you think God wants to do any less in our own lives? Not at all. He wants to bless us. He wants to bless us abundantly.
Verse 25, I love this verse. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, and the chewing locusts, my great army which I sent among you.
You know what? God is going to restore what the locusts have taken away. What a promise. I mean, the people are looking at the land and they're just probably shaking their heads. There's nothing left. And God's saying, you know what? I'm going to restore it. Don't worry. Spiritually speaking, sin will always have a destructive effect upon your life. There's no such thing as a little sin. It's kind of like being a little pregnant. You're never a little pregnant. You're always pregnant. Let's face it. If you're pregnant, you're pregnant. If you're sinning, you're sinning, and it will affect your life. It destroys, it eats away at your life if you allow it, till it finally consumes you. And you may know people who have allowed this in their life, where sin has finally just consumed them. You know what? God here is promising to restore those wasted years. Isn't it good? I mean, really think about it. Think of those years that you've wasted, that I've wasted. I look back and think, man, I wish I didn't waste those years. You know, growing up, I wish I knew the Lord. All those years were just wasted. They were going nowhere, I feel. And yet God says, I'm going to restore those years. What do I need to do to regain those lost years? Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. You see, for something to be restored to you that you lost, you have to want it back, don't you? I mean, if I lost my wife, you know, I'm driving and I lost her, I forgot where she was at. If I really wanted her back, I would be searching day and night trying to find her, right? Well, if I didn't want her back, well, I'd be just cruising lost in my own little world. And many people today are kind of like that. They're in their own little world. Well, they talk about God, but they're not really seeking God. They don't really want those wasted years back. They're not interested. But you know what? You need to be interested. God wants to restore those years that were wasted, those years that the locusts have eaten. Why? Because he wants to make them fruitful again for his glory. You see, you know, that it's all about him, guys. It's never about us. We tend to think it's about us, but it's not. God restores those years that the locusts have eaten in our lives. We're more fruitful again. We don't get the praise. We don't get the pats on the back. It's the Lord who does. He blesses us, and as he blesses us, we give it right back to him. That's what it's about. What an awesome God we serve. You know, again, those wasted years people feel are lost, they're not. You ask, Lord, Lord, help me to restore those years that the locusts have eaten in my life, that I may use them to glorify you, that their fruit may glorify you.
Verse 26 says, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. You know, we are satisfied in the Lord. That's what it's all about. And when you're satisfied in the Lord, when you're resting in him, what's going to come flowing from your life? Praise. You're going to thank God for what he's done in your life. When you take your eyes off of God,
When you take your eyes off the Lord and you're looking for satisfaction in other things, and you'll never find it, you'll keep looking though. And then the praise that we once had for God is replaced with what? Complaining all that we don't have. How unfair life is and so on. Oh Lord, come on. What's going on here? I don't understand this. I bought this new car and now it's got a scratch in it. Come on. You got your eyes focused all wrong. Focus on the Lord. As you focus on yourself and take your eyes off the Lord, trying to find satisfaction in other things, I guarantee you, you're not going to be praising God. Oh, you may for a while as you're driving home in that new car. Oh, Lord, thanks for this great car, man. This is awesome. You pull into the shopping center to get that bread and milk for your wife that she needed, and you're just walking on air, you know, and come back out and there's a big scratch in it. That joy you once had is all gone. You're not satisfied anymore. Oh, man, I can't believe my wife made me do this. It's all her fault. Oh, God, what's going on here? Where's the joy? Where's the praise? It's replaced by complaining because our eyes are taken off the Lord.
Verse 28, interesting couple verses here. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." Now, in the Old Testament, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon certain individuals to empower them for a work, for a service. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon men like Moses, Joshua, Gibeon, Jephthah, Samson, Samuel, Saul, David, and so on, empowering them for service. Sometimes it was only for a time. For Saul, the Holy Spirit left them. For Samson, the Spirit of God was removed from him, and Samson didn't even recognize it until it was too late. But for the most part, it was rare to see. But now as we come to the New Testament, that which was rare was going to be common. Where do we see this verse quoted in the New Testament? Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. You know, as the day of Pentecost arrives, the Holy Spirit comes upon these believers in the upper room, and they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, empowered to be witnesses of Christ, supernatural power, dynamite power, dynamic power. It's not speaking of their salvation when the Holy Spirit comes in a person. As some like to say, well, Acts chapter 2 is when they got saved. I don't believe so. Because I think they got saved in John chapter 20, verse 22. Where it says, "And when he had said this, Jesus, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." When Jesus breathes on you, believe me, something's going to happen, guys. You know, this wasn't just, what's that all about? No, I believe at that point they got saved. And in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit comes upon them is far different. The Holy Spirit came in them for salvation. The Holy Spirit came upon them in Acts chapter 2 to be empowered for service. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 24:49, after he breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit, he said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." They were to wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon their lives. The interesting thing here is that in Acts chapter 2, Peter uses these verses here in Joel. When these men started speaking in different languages, and people from different areas heard them speak in their own languages, some were amazed by it. Others said, "Oh, these men are drunk. They're drunk." Peter said, "These men are not drunk. But this is what the prophet Joel spoke of." You see what Peter did? Peter didn't get out his concordance. He didn't get, you know, the scroll of Joel out. He knew the scriptures. And what he did is he took what he knew and he pointed the people, saying, "These men, what you see here is what God spoke about back here. This is not something new. This is something that God said was going to take place." We hear today that God is doing all kinds of new things. Roaring in the Spirit, laughing in the Spirit, who knows, you know, being glued to the floor in the Spirit. But show me in the Scriptures. Peter was able to show him. This is what the prophet Joel spoke of, guys.
This is not my idea. This is not something new, something bizarre. This is what God has said in His Word. That's what we need to hold on to. There will be winds of doctrine blowing through the church until the Lord comes. Are you going to be grounded in the Word, or are you going to get blown away by the winds of doctrine? Check what people say out. It is that important. It is that important. And I think here in Acts chapter 2, as the church age began, it's the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Peter tells us that these things are going to occur in the last days. Well, when did the last days begin? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Where it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So when did the last days begin? I believe the last days began when God entered the time domain and became flesh. Peter in 1 Peter 1:20 says that He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. In other words, Jesus Christ is eternal, but in these last days, He has become flesh. He's dwelling among us. In fact, John puts it very clearly that we're living in the last days. 1 John 2:18. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So I believe that we're living in the last days. The last days began with the Lord. It's almost been 2,000 years. It's been a long day, but He's coming. He is coming back. And I think this is a partial fulfillment of what Joel had said, that God has poured out His Spirit, but it's not on all flesh at this point, is it? But He's poured His Spirit out upon His church, His bride. We're not only indwelt by His Spirit, but we're empowered by His Spirit. His Holy Spirit has come upon us, empowering us for the work He's called us to do. But one day, and I kind of lean towards this occurring in the millennial kingdom, that God's Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, just as Joel spoke of. We'll see. Verse 30 says, and I will show you wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Joel's saying, hey, you know what? Before the Lord comes, cataclysmic cosmic events will take place. And I think he's speaking of the tribulation period. Where do we see this? In the book of Revelation, chapter 6, we can read of this, of these events occurring. It's like John was speaking right from what Joel was saying. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, it says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as fig trees drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? If prior to the Lord setting up His kingdom, all these cataclysmic events will occur upon the earth. We've seen that in our study in the book of Revelation, all the things that are going to take place. You can read in the other prophetic books and see some of the cataclysmic events that will occur before the Lord returns to set up His kingdom. Well, finally, verse 32, it says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. You know what? Salvation hasn't changed, really. You have to receive the free gift of life that is only found in Christ. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Messiah. They were believing by faith in the coming of the Messiah. In the New Testament, we look back to the finished work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Yes, salvation will be in Mount Zion during the Kingdom Age, because that is where the Lord will be, as He establishes His kingdom here on earth. This evening, I just want to close in Ephesians chapter 2.
Because to me, this is a powerful section on salvation and what it's all about and what it isn't about. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, Paul said this, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." It's amazing people will say, "Hey, I'm not following anyone, I'm my own person." Wrong. You're either following the Lord or you're following the prince of the power of the air. You are following Satan. There are no two ways about it. You are being led by him. The great thing, the amazing thing, the unbelievable thing is, we were in that condition. But verse 4 says, "But God." You know, I love those two words. It changes the whole picture. If it said, "But Joe," you guys would all be in trouble. Okay? You guys would be in trouble. I mean, you know, I look at my ability just working on a snowblower. It's an amazing thing to me. This snowblower, I think, is from the pit of hell. Every time it snows a lot, it doesn't work, and I have no idea why. And if it said, you know, your snowblowers are all broken, but Joe, well, that would be a meaningless statement because Joe would not be able to fix your snowblowers. Here, you're dead in your sins. And if it said, "But Joe," you'd still be dead in your sins. It doesn't say that. It says, "But God." It changes the whole picture. It's a great thing. "Who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." In heaven, we're going to be walking around. There's Joe. "I extended a lot of grace to that guy, man. Look at him." The angels are going to go, "Wow, man, look at that. Unbelievable." We're on display, showing the grace of God to the heavenly host. He says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And you know what? That's a great thing. It's all him. It's his grace. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. All you have to do is receive it into your life. Receive the gift. So he said before, you know, when you get your Christmas presents, you just receive them. You know, I never pay my wife, "Oh, thanks, honey, here's $5 for it. Or here, honey, I'll do the dishes if you just give me that present. Come on, give it to me, come on." No, it's a free gift. Why? Because she loves me. How much more does God love you? He's given his only begotten son so that you may live. It's a free gift. "Not of works that anyone should boast." Again, look at verse 10 though. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The word workmanship is poema. It's like a poem. You know, we are his poem. Unbelievable. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's the fruit that's produced in our lives. It doesn't save us. Paul said, we are not saved by works. But we do have works in our lives. There's fruit. It's not a salvation by works, it's a salvation that works. How important that is for us to remember. Because you can never work your way into heaven. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, the curtain was torn in the temple from top to bottom. It was 18 inches thick. God tore that curtain, opening the way to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, through Jesus Christ. You didn't have to go through man anymore. You didn't have to go through sacrifice. There was a perfect sacrifice. One mediator between God and man. It's Jesus Christ. Let's not forget that. You know, if we refuse the Lord, we will walk like zombies, spiritual zombies, just being blown by the wind. In fact, there are many Christians today who are just blown by the wind in every direction. You know, I know of people, you know, here's the latest thing, and they're flying to, you know, to Toronto to get the blessing there. And I guess there was a huge wind blowing southward, because then it went to Pensacola, Florida.
You know, it just keeps blowing all over. You know, Brownsville has the big revival. You know what? When God has a revival, you'll know about it. Let Him work in your heart first. That is so important. He starts with us, and it spreads outward. You know, I used the illustration before, and I just think it's appropriate that if you are on fire for the Lord, people will come and watch you burn. Look at any building that's on fire. Aren't the crowds watching it? They want to see what's going to happen. If you are on fire, I guarantee you there will be people watching you. If you're not on fire, who wants to see a dead ember, you know? Piece of coal. No. But man, when you love the Lord and you're serving Him and you're on fire for Him, people want to, what's going on with you, man? Well, come and see. Come and see. See what it's all about. You know, Joel said, but all who call upon Him will be saved. He'll receive them. God doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, my grace doesn't extend to you, my friend. No, all who call upon the Lord. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. There is no unpardonable sin except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the rejection of what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. The Holy Spirit is alongside you, drawing you to Christ. And once you are drawn to Christ and receive Him into your life, the Holy Spirit comes in you. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon you to empower you for service. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What an awesome thing. What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, that even in times of judgment, You want to extend Your forgiveness, Your grace towards us, Lord. You want to forgive us if we would only turn to You. And as Joel said, who knows if You'll relent from the judgment that's coming. Lord, I have a feeling that many times You have relented. I look at this country and I see the things that have gone on and I think, Lord, there are so many must be praying, Lord, that Your judgment doesn't fall upon us yet. Lord, I pray that You shake the foundations of this nation, that You awaken the people to the truth of God, that they may see Jesus, and that You use us, Lord, to point people to Him, that they may be saved. Thank You, Lord, and just strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would like more information about Calvary Chapel, call area code 920-682-6163 or write us at Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224.